anyway, so if you're just joining us today, we've been studying this wonderful gospel according to Mark for a number of months now. And our study takes us to Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to begin our reading before I introduce our title today from verse number 14. And I'll read through verse number 29. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14, reading through 29. The word of our Lord says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them." You remember last week, he was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. And so after the transfiguration, he makes his way down the mountain into the valley. He sees a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, a little bit quick there. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" They were kind of bullying the disciples. And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming. He asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes he cast himself into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus saith unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was one as dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" You remember the first trial mission we talked about some weeks ago, where Jesus sent them out on a trial run, and he enabled them to heal the sick, cast out devils, and work miracles. But they came upon this situation, and they had great success, and they came back and they reported it to Jesus. But here they ran into something that they couldn't handle. So how could we not do that? How could we not cast him out? He said unto him, "This kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." I want to draw your attention to verses 23 and 24. My subject today is, how big is your unbelief? How big is your unbelief? Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And the father of the child cried out, said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Would you ask the Lord to help me and help us together as we discover God's word and apply it to our hearts and lives? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the privilege to get to preach your word. Lord, more times than these people could ever imagine, I feel so inadequate. And I'm going to ask you, Lord, if you just once again just enable me to preach the gospel with clarity, with power and authority, so that your people can be helped and strengthened by it. And if there's one here, Lord, that has never believed, they've never placed trust in you, speak to their hearts and bring them to saving grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've told you throughout the series, the purpose of the gospel records are to identify who Jesus Christ really is. They cover the life and ministry of Christ, and they're there to show the people that witness him and listen to him who Jesus really is. Each of the gospel records is a treatise on the life and the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Each one establishes the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's why they're written. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. But I've also mentioned to you that there were many, particularly the religious leaders of the day, that absolutely rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him and repudiated him. They called him terrible things. They said on one occasion, he's a blasphemer. They attributed the miracles that he did to the power of Satan on occasions. They conspired together with the government of the day, the political leaders, to have him killed. They hated him and rejected him on every level. This was no surprise to Jesus. He knew that the Son of God would come as a Son of Man in the human race so that we could become the sons of God. He understood that, so he's not surprised. He, at times when he was accused, he didn't even answer his accusers. He knew that he was going to the cross to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He knew that it wasn't the Romans or the Jews that would really smite him, but he would be smitten of God and rejected of men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those are the things the prophets told us, and certainly they're fulfilled in Christ. But he would rise from the dead on the third day. He would need believers. Believers who had an unwavering faith. Believers who had no doubt about who he was and why he came and that he'll come again. They must understand that. They can't have any residue of unbelief. So he works many miracles and he teaches lessons and he's always working toward getting the unbelief, whatever measure of unbelief they have, it must be eradicated, especially from these 12 that he called his disciples. And with the exception of Judas Iscariot, those 11 men would be the chief ambassadors of the gospel message. So it's imperative that they believe what they preach. They must preach with authority and not as the scribes. The conviction of Christ must be so emblazoned into their souls that they are willing to die if need be for the cause of Christ. So unbelief simply could not stand. It had to be eradicated. They had to be thoroughly convinced. They had to be men of conviction that knew what they believed and why they believed it. This was extremely important. And so throughout the Gospels, as we've worked our way here, you see Jesus is proving to them and showing them who he is. I'll say more about that in a moment. But unbelief, sadly, is trending in our culture today. It's everywhere. It's in communities, it's in states, it's in churches, it's in the country, and it's around the world. Unbelief is trending. In the latest poll, 47% say that the Bible is the inspired word of God. 47%. So the majority that were polled don't believe it's the inspired word of God. 21% said it's an ancient book of fables, legends, histories, and moral precepts recorded by man. That figure is up, according to this article, from 17% in a 2012 survey, and the same as reported in a 2009 poll. In other words, this article comes from 2012, 47% saying the Bible is the inspired word of God, but we shouldn't take it literally. The Washington Times, in an article Thursday, October 17, 2019, said the number of Americans who identify as Christian has fallen by 13 million over the last 10 years, while those who are not affiliated with any religion grew by 30 million, according to the polling from the Data Pew Research. The survey results released Thursday said show that 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians. 65%. That's down from 77% a decade ago. Meanwhile, the article says 26% describes themselves as religious nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S. They believe in no religion. They're atheist. Atheists, agnostics in the non-affiliated. That's up 17%. Unbelief is trending in our world today. Sadly, I think it's trending even in churches. It could very well be possible that you have what Peter had. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he wasn't without, at this point in his life, a measure of unbelief. He struggled with some things, as I'll point out in just a moment. Now, what I need to do to help us to appreciate this passage is to kind of step back a little bit. You remember last week I told you that in preaching on the Transfiguration, my week did not allow the kind of study that I normally get, and so I did the best I could. But I want to put some structure to that, because to appreciate what's happening here, we need to understand kind of where we've been. And these are just speed bumps, I promise you. I'm not going to belabor these thoughts. But to appreciate Mark 9 and the verses we've read this morning, kind of dip over into Mark chapter 8 and remember, first of all, the ministry of Jesus Christ began to turn. It had been mostly a narrative written by Mark. But now Jesus is going to ramp up the teaching, because these men must know, must fully understand who he is and why he came. And so you have, first of all, in 8:29, I'm not going to put all these on the screen, I'm just going to give them to you. If you want to jot them down, you can. You have that great confession made by Peter. Jesus, walking along with his disciples, says, "What are they saying about me?" Well, some say you're Moses, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Isaiah, others. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Matthew tells us, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that has been called the great confession. Jesus says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed unto you, but my heavenly Father has revealed it." So he understands. He's all in. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus now begins to teach something very important, something that they did not understand for quite a long time. He taught them about the cross. In chapters 8, verse 31 through 38, he tells them that he must suffer many things from the elders and the scribes. He eventually will be killed, and he will rise up on the third day. And so this was something that was difficult for them. Peter actually took him aside and began to rebuke him, telling him, no, you're not going to do that. We don't know the words that he used, but remember, we looked at the word rebuke, and it was a very aggressive, assertive way in which he approached Christ, rebuking him. Jesus turned that rebuke toward him and rebuked him with the same kind of vociferous language that he rebuked Satan in the wilderness. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The cross is an essential part of the Christian faith. The Son of Man must suffer. So he talked about his cross. Then he reminded them that they too would take up a cross, the Christian cross. We said that means that to be a true devoted believer of Christ, it involves us not loving selves, but loving the cause of Christ. It's dying to self. And when I say dying to self, I mean selfish ambitions versus the will of God. Take up your cross, he said, if you want to follow me. So he gives them the lesson on the cross. Well, when they go up to the Mountain of Transfiguration, you have the crown. I think what happens on the Mountain of Transfiguration, that is in chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus gives them this prophecy. He says, there's some of you standing here that will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man in all of his glory. Can you imagine that? And that's something they were very concerned about. They wanted the kingdom. They did not want Calvary. They didn't want it to happen at Golgotha's hill. They just wanted Jesus to be installed as king and end the oppression of the world around them. But the cross must come before the glory. But he gives them a preview of him and his exaltation. That's what you have on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Prior to this, Jesus is just seen in humiliation, robed in humanity. But on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus is seen in his exaltation. Remember I told you, the synoptic writers tell us that his face was shining like the sun. His raiment was whiter than snow, whiter than any fuller could whiten them. Remember, we mentioned Moses, how Moses had a reflection of the Shekinah glory of God and his face shone, but this is not a reflection. This is his essence. This is who he was in essence. And now it surfaces and his expression changes. Transfigured means it was altered. It was a metamorphosis. Matter of fact, Luke uses the word his appearance was altered. It was completely different. He's now as white. He's blazing in his glory. And he's showing his brightness. You know, when the sun, when amateur artists, you know, they'll paint a little painting and paint the sun. They'll put it up there in the corner and paint it yellow. But go out sometime when the sun is really bright and you look up at it. It's hard to do, I know. But you'll see the sun is white. Or the light is bright as the light. And it's kind of complicated. I even tried to do a little research on colors and found out that all that stuff is pretty complicated. But they talk about primary colors and secondary colors. Red, blue, and green are those primary colors. And then you have those other additives that create these other colors. And that you have all the rainbow, the colors of the rainbow and the hues of the rainbow, but mixed properly, they create a kind of whiteness that is whiter than anything you can imagine. It's what the sun looks like. When I look up at it, it's white. Jesus was white. He was blazing. The light was so white. It was so bright that you couldn't look upon it. And that's a picture of the crown. Now, what happened there is Moses and Elijah appears with him out of nowhere. Peter, James, and John, actually, Luke tells us that they'd fallen asleep. And they woke up just in time to see him in his glory. But when they woke up, there's Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Now, why was Moses and Elijah with Jesus? We don't know exactly. We can only speculate. But Moses represented the law and Elijah the prophets. Moses, I believe, was the greatest leader the world had ever known or would ever know, except, of course, for Jesus Christ. Moses led 2 million people out of Egypt's bondage. And that's fascinating. Out of the oppression of Egypt, facing the Pharaoh and leading them out. The meekest man in all the earth, Moses. And then there's Elijah. Elijah is known for his boldness and his willingness to stand for truth. And so you have the law and you have the prophets there in on the Transfiguration. And then you have the Messiah, the exalted Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And now the Peter, James, and John, they wake up. And they represent the New Testament, the new covenant of believers. They're there in this glorified exaltation of Jesus. So we've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got the Messiah in all of his glory. And we've got Peter, James, and John, which are a picture of the New Testament church and the new covenant that's in Christ. And that's what the kingdom's going to look like. In the book of Revelations, when Jesus is on the throne, the Bible said the 24 elders are bowing down, casting their crowns. Those 24 elders representing 12 tribes of Israel and then representing the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what you have on the Mountain of Transfiguration is a preview of the coming kingdom. Christ in his exaltation. Down in the valley, something different. The believers down in the valley remind us of the tribulation saints and the conflict that will continue on in the world until Christ ends it all in the final battle. So there's the crown, the confession, the cross, the crown. All of this is doing what? Establishing in the hearts and minds of those that will go and preach the gospel who Christ is, why he came, what he can do and what he will do. And then you have this conversation that's interesting. Chapter 9 and verse 4 says, Moses and Elijah weren't there just clapping. They were there talking with him. Now, I was looking at that word talking, and Kenneth Weith, he kind of breaks it down with some big words. I won't even attempt to try to explain those things. But he said the verbs are such that it means this was a prolonged, protracted conversation that went on between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Luke tells us what they were talking about. He said they were talking about his decease. They were talking about his exit from the world. They were talking about the fact that he would indeed die on the cross, be buried, and he would be raised again the third day. According to the scripture, they weren't doing what Peter was doing, trying to discourage him from it, saying, no, this can't happen. They understood that the cross and the sufferings of Christ were just as much a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled as was the glory that would follow. So they're talking with him. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? Moses and Elijah. You know, it's interesting to me that on the mountain there, Peter and James and John, they wake up and they recognize, they know who that is. It's kind of encouraging to think that when we get to heaven, we're going to know each other. We're going to recognize each other. Thank God we'll have a better body than we have now, and I'm certain we'll look better than we look now. I speak for myself there, but at the same time, we're going to know each other. They knew who Moses and they knew who Elijah was. And they're talking. Jesus is conversing and talking. You know, there's something, you know, the resurrection of Christ is seldom touched on in pulpits. But the Bible said that when Jesus rose from the dead, that many of the other graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. That's always blown my mind. Could you imagine walking down Main Street in Jerusalem? Three guys are coming at you. And they're just radiating with peace and happiness and joy. The one in the middle stretches out his hand and says, hello, I'm Abraham. You've met Isaac, Jacob. I don't know that that happened. But I know that many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and appeared unto many. In the holy city. And so the conversation, and even though this is extraordinary, it's the crown. It's the exaltation of Christ. Moses and Elijah. Now, about this time, somewhere in here, they wake up and they look at what is going on. You have now the exalted Christ, Moses and Elijah. Christ is blazing in all of his glory. His garments are white like no fuller can white them. His figure has been altered, or his appearance has been altered, and his robe is even dazzling white. That scared them to death. One of the synoptics, I think it was Luke, who said they became exceedingly fearful. And I can only imagine that they would. But about that time, this big cloud comes down and overshadows them. It engulfs them. Now, this preview of the kingdom is engulfed in this big cloud. You remember the cloud in the Old Testament represented the Shekinah glory of God. This is Jehovah. This is the presence of Yahweh. There now, circling the crowd, circling those who are on the mountain, representing his presence. And then, of course, that's when Peter speaks up. And God love him, and we all love him because we see so much of ourselves in him, that is, before Pentecost. I wish we could see more of ourselves in him after Pentecost, because he was certainly a changed man. But he speaks up. The Bible says because he didn't know what to say, he spoke up and said, let's build three tabernacles here, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He is still not understanding. Look, we're going to the cross. Son of man must suffer. He must die. And when he said that, that just kind of ruined the party. There was this voice that came out of the cloud. It was the Heavenly Father that said, that's my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. Because what he has to say is of supreme importance. Listen to him. The cloud is lifted. Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus returns back to his form of what we would call humiliation. He's in now in his humanity, standing before them. The Bible says, I think it's Luke that wrote that this was the next day before they came down. They were up there a long time. They come down the mountain. On the way down the mountain, Peter expresses his concern. He says, Lord, why do the scribes say, now he's already confessed that he's the Messiah, but why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Perhaps just that whole experience of seeing Elijah, and he says, wait a minute, now you're the Messiah, and now Elijah is going to come according to the scribes, and he is the forerunner of Christ. Why is it that he didn't come first? That's a good question. And you can certainly appreciate it and understand it. If the Bible, you see, in the old days before the king entered in, he was announced by a forerunner that the king was coming. And Malachi says that there would be a forerunner. Elijah would come. So how is it you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, but the scribes tell us that the Bible says Elijah will come first? Good question. Jesus answers it. And it's kind of, as one writer says, a little bit encrypted here. And it's somewhat difficult to grasp at first. But this is the way I understand it. And I'm not arrogant about this. This is the way I understand it. If this is not right, the Lord knows that this is something I've given a lot of thought to a couple of weeks to. This is how I understand it. Jesus says Elijah did come, and they did to him whatever they listed to do. And they said, he came. He said, yeah. And then they realized later he was speaking about John the Baptist. The Bible said in another place that Jesus, that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And here's what I believe. But now, was John the Baptist Elijah? That's the question. Are they one and the same? Well, not according to the Bible. In the book of John, I think it is chapter 1, They asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." So he's not one of the same. So Jesus says, Elijah did come. They did to him whatsoever they listed. They understood he's speaking of John the Baptist. This is the way I see it. As John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the first advent, announced Jesus, introduced him as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, baptized him, anointed him there in Jordan, or he was anointed by the Father, and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. If Israel had believed in the Messiah, that he would have made a sufficient forerunner. He would have been a fulfillment of that. But they did not. And I do believe that a kingdom will come to this earth one day when Jesus... See, this happened on a mountain. One day when Jesus comes in the second advent, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. The mountain cleaves asunder. And Jesus is going to end the turbulence and the wars that is going on then. But Revelation tells us about two witnesses that will come and precede that second advent. One of them, I believe, to be Elijah. So he addresses that concern, but that helps, but it doesn't satisfy the struggle that they're still having with unbelief. So they just have to take that in their heart. And that's the way I understand it. And like I said, you may differ, and that's quite okay. But now let's get now into the valley. So all this has happened. There's been the great confession. There's been the cross. There's been the crown. There's the conversation, the cloud, and the concern. And all this is happening. There's a lot going on. Now they're making the way down into the valley. And it's in the valley where even the disciples that did not go, they're going to be charged with being faithless. Even though they're followers of Christ, they're going to have, Jesus is going to indict them for still having some unbelief. And so the story continues. Now, unbelief's got to be removed. So here's a dad. First of all, why does unbelief have to be removed? And then I'm going to give you some thoughts about the dad, and hopefully this will all come together in just a moment. Can we look at that next screen there? Removing unbelief. You listened as I read to you where these men were called by Christ faithless because they couldn't cast out this demon. And as I said earlier, they had been given permission from Jesus to do such a thing on an early occasion. So it wasn't that they didn't have permission from God to do it or a gift to do it. Jesus says the problem is they're faithless. Something's wrong. They've got some unbelief left over. So unbelief's got to be removed before we can reach our potential as servants of Christ. Why is the first question. Why must all doubt be removed from the believer? First of all, it limits God. Now, when you look at that, you say, nothing can limit God. Well, he put the law in the kingdom that said, it's according to your faith, be it unto you. He made that law. You remember when he was going through one city, he says, I could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. If you're not a believer who trusts God, and, you know, we kind of like just accept the fact, hey, that's me there in the text. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Almost like that gives us some kind of permission to live with some unbelief, to live with some doubts. Unbelief limits God. Unbelief hinders prayer. The Bible says in the book of James said if a man doesn't believe what he's praying, he's not going to get an answer. And I think the reason a lot of people don't pray as they should pray is because there's just some unbelief. Well, God's not going to listen to me. Or I'm not worthy of prayer or whatever reasons that Satan may put in their mind. But I think that's one reason why people don't pray like they should pray is because whether they have owned up to it or not, there's some unbelief there. Or they just don't believe God's going to do anything about the situation, or he may help this person, but he wouldn't help me or whatever. And so Satan has kind of manipulated the minds of people to believe that praying is just for the super spiritual. Unbelief affects behavior. As people continue to grow in their unbelief, as I said, it's trending, that's going to affect how you behave. Your beliefs determine your behavior. And so what do we have today in our culture? We have people rationalizing almost every kind of behavior. They don't realize that it's their unbelief that is driving that. They don't believe that what the Bible said about this or that is true. Or perhaps it's misinterpreted by many, or maybe it's just a cultural thing, but it's not for them. So unbelief affects your behavior. People rationalize and justify behavior because they don't accept the Bible as the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It's important that unbelief is set aside. Unbelief impacts others. You see, if you don't have the faith to trust God in a crisis, or you don't have the faith to pray, or you don't have the faith to live for God in a world that is turning away from God, you're going to hurt other people around you that need you to pray. I talk to my son almost every day, and many of you know he's had his issues. He will never end the conversation without saying to me, "Dad, pray for me. Pray for me." Now, if I don't believe God answers prayer, and I haven't dealt with whatever doubts that may linger in my mind, here's my son that's needing me to talk to the God that I say that I love and I worship and I preach his gospel. If unbelief in the ability for God to answer those prayers, he suffers. It impacts others. Unbelief must be removed. There must be no doubt that we serve the living and true God, not just in theory or not just in some mechanical way like we do sometimes. We come to church, we sing about it, we talk about it, we make a mental assent to it, but it doesn't translate into a life of victory and power. Didn't the Bible say this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith? It's trusting God, knowing that when bad things happen, all things do eventually work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's not a bunch of why questions. Why, God, would you do this to me? And how in the world? I've tried my best and I blah, blah, all this kind of stuff. Just get your cross and keep going and trust God. Unbelief has got to be eradicated. The just shall live by their faith. This father, I want to say a word about him before I get to my final thought. He is a model father. He brings his son to Jesus. I don't know where the mother was. I'm not suggesting that she wasn't concerned. Certainly she was. But it's the dad that brought this boy to Jesus. And this boy was not somebody he'd want to show off. This boy had problems. But the father was not ashamed of the situation, so much so that he would stay out of the crowd. He goes, first of all, to the disciples and said, "This is my son, and he's in a mess, and he's got a problem, and I've heard where you guys can help, and you guys can cast demons out, and you have been granted special privileges by the Messiah. Help me." They evidently tried, but they failed. But he brings his son to Jesus, and he didn't go home after the disappointment that the disciples allowed. The second thing about this father is he admits his son has a problem. He brings his son to Jesus, and he tells the truth about his boy. That's hard for any parents to do. Sometimes we cover up, we disguise, or we don't, and certainly I can understand why you don't want to broadcast the failures of people that you love. But this is Jesus. And he's telling Jesus, my son has a dumb spirit. He has a demon. He has a problem, and it's bad. Sometimes it leads him to the most destructive behavior. Sometimes he throws himself in the fire, then back in the water, and he'll go through these convulsions and foam at the mouth. And he's, look at him, he's hardly eating anything. He's pining away. He's in a terrible shape. My son has problems. Jesus looks at him and he asks this question, how long has this been going on? He said, ever since he was a little child. Here's a father that brings his son to Jesus, admits his son he has a problem, and then he sticks with his son. It's been going on practically all his life. This is a terrible situation, Lord. But he stands there with him. He doesn't turn his back on his child in the most difficult times of his life. He suffers with him. He said to Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. The Bible said that he cried with tears. Now listen to this. That word cried there, again, according to the scholar Wiest, he says that the word is a piercing, screeching cry that resembled the cry that was coming out of this boy when he was tearing himself and foaming at the mouth. In other words, the father was literally suffering with his son. It wasn't just the son with the problem. Have compassion on us. Help us. And he screams and cries out with tears. And Jesus says, all right, you know, if you can believe, all things are possible. And this is no time to act spiritual. Lord, I do believe. That's why I'm here. That's why I haven't left. But there's some unbelief, and I need you to help it. He's an honest man. Help my unbelief. Doesn't give permission to hold on to that unbelief. He just admits that he has some. Do you have any unbelief in you? Truthfully, it's, you don't have to tell me, but do you doubt the creation account, as so many do? Do you question whether or not Christ will return? Do you pray? Do you share the gospel with other people? Do you warn them to flee the obvious wrath that is to come? Unbelief's got to be removed. So how do we do it? And really, if you don't remember anything else, I hope you'll get this. Look at this verse. When he was come home to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Now watch this. And he said unto them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, when you look at that verse, you say, okay, that's what I've done wrong. I need to fast more often. Fasting today, I think, can take on different views. But something I haven't told you yet, and I saved it to this moment. Do you know how the whole situation started on the Transfiguration? Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the mountain. You know what Luke said? To pray. To pray. Mark 1:35 said Jesus woke up a great while before day, went to a solitary place, and prayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed often. John 17 records the greatest prayer ever prayed. That's Jesus' intercessory prayer for his saints, not just for those that were there then, but for all that would believe on him. Jesus prayed, 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 prayed. He stayed devoted to his Father. He stayed connected to his Father. He wanted his Father's will above all things. I do only those things that please my Father. You see, the disciples couldn't cast them out because they're sleeping while Jesus is praying. More than one time. To have this sort of enablement, this sort of power, this sort of trust in God in all situations, it requires absolute devotion to God. And that's what this is all about. It's not living for the world all week long and then coming in on Sunday morning and expecting God to do something great. The church should be made up of people whose lives are daily devoted to Christ. That's what he's saying here. Jesus didn't have to stop and say, well, look, I'll tell you what, you come back tomorrow. I'm not going to eat anything tonight. Come back tomorrow and I'll help your boy, but I need to go pray and fast. No, Jesus is saying, I live this way. When I need to deny myself of worldly pleasures, I deny myself of that, and I get connected, speak to the Father, I pray, I talk to him. That's how I live, and certainly that's how he did live. To remove unbelief simply means you need to spend more time with Jesus than you spend with anybody else. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You'll never have great faith until you become a serious student of the Word of God. Because that's what feeds our faith. And I'll close with this. I could talk a lot more time, but I'll close with this. You know, I've been preaching, as Leonard mentioned, Lord, a long, long time. All my adult life I've been preaching, or trying to. Do you know that every time I study the Bible, Brother Marty, every single time I study it, I learn something I didn't know. 2 weeks ago, when I studied on the cross, which has always been my favorite message to preach the gospel, to preach the cross, there in my study at home, I was so moved as I was searching the scriptures about the necessity of the cross and the sacrifice that the Son made for my sins and yours, and I was so moved by that that I couldn't hardly speak for a while. And this is after, I guess, 40 years. I turned a song on that I love. I will glory in the cross. I will weep no more for the cross that he bore, but I will glory in the cross. And I just sat there in my study, kneeling down, prayed, trying to talk to God and thank him for the cross that he bore. It was like the first time I'd ever heard it. I've been preaching it for all these years. You want to feed your faith, feed on the Word. Spend some time in prayer. How big is your unbelief? Is it kind of controlling? It controls your emotions. You can't be joyful if you can't believe. You'll worry wart if you don't believe. You don't pray if you don't believe. You don't share the gospel if you don't believe. If you want to be his disciples, that's got to be eradicated. And there's no magic pill. It's you getting along somewhere with God. Jesus took them there into this great cloud, and it was like the Holy of Holies moved to that mountain. It's time with him. Now, if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Christ, first thing God wants you to do is confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and he died for your sins. He was punished on that cross for you, but he was raised from the dead. He's the door to heaven, and he will save everyone that calls on him. That's what you need to do. Call, whosoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's your first step. And then Peter tells us where to add to our faith. And that's another sermon for another day. Keith, if you'll come. Wouldn't you like the Lord to shrink all that unbelief in your heart and mind? Not just shrink it. You know, I heard Lynn Ravenhill say years ago, and there's a number of things that Ravenhill said that I certainly not a part of the theology that as I understand it. But he made this statement. I was just a kid when I heard this. It's always stuck with me. He said, one day somebody's going to pick up the Bible, read it, and believe it. And when they do, they're going to embarrass every one of us. I wonder how many real believers. How big is your unbelief? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work with each heart. Thank you for how you've worked with my heart and how you've spoken to me, Lord, and challenged and convicted and even broken me, Lord, in the secret place, time and time again, calling me unto yourself. This is my son, hear him. Listen close, lean in. God, give us, send that call out to us as a church family. Call us, Lord, to closeness. Call us, Lord, to a measure of separation from so much of the things of the world that hinder our time with you. And as the disciples said to you one day, teach us to pray. I pray in this invitation moment that you'd have your way. If there's that person here that's never trusted in you, Lord, I pray this would be the morning. For that believer, Lord, that's struggling, feels very much like this father, help their unbelief. In Christ's name, amen. While we sing, will you stand?